was this dear elderly Christian lady who was confined to her bed for months at a time, going through difficult pain and struggle in her life. And a friend had visited her to encourage her and to cheer her up. And after they had spoken for a while, a lull in the conversation, and the elderly lady said, "You know, I have a beautiful little robin. Sits outside my window and serenades to me every day." She added, "I love that little bird because he sings in the rain." That's the most beautiful thing about the little robin. When the storm has silenced almost every other songbird, he sings on. He even sings in the rain. You know, that should be true of us. Anybody can sing in sunshine, but only a believer can sing in the rain. When the rain clouds pour their dark circumstances all about us, we can smile at the storm because we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, the joy of life. Stephen Charnock once said, "There may be joy in God when there's little joy from God." I like John Blanchard's little quip, "True joy glows in the dark." That's so true, isn't it? But where does this kind of joy come from? Where does this Christian joy, this spirit that glows in the dark, if you will, where does that come from? I think the Apostle Paul is going to tell us that this morning in our study of Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, where he actually gives us the source, the true source of joy. Here in this wonderful chapter, probably one of the most beloved in the New Testament, Paul several times urges us, the reader, you and I, to be joyful in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And this, of course, is contrast, and he goes on to contrast that joy in the Lord that we experience to that joyless legalism, that self-centeredness, that trying to achieve something before God and to impress men, that brings no joy with it. The only true and lasting joy comes from this looking unto Jesus and this focusing upon our lovely Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's where true joy comes from. All the other religious activities that we get involved in, they tend to rob our joy. They tend to be more works-oriented instead of this relationship to Christ that we need to work on in our life. Something we have to constantly remind ourselves, which Paul is delighted to do for us. He's going to contrast it to these false teachers, these Jewish legalists, if you will, that were always there and coming in to the churches and working disruption and trying to destroy the doctrine of grace. And so he will contrast to those, and then he'll tell us what a true Christian is like, and then he will use himself as an example of one who was like that but came to know true joy in Jesus Christ. True joy, and my point this morning, and I always try to have a point, my point this morning is that joy can easily be lost in the process of Christian living. You know, you get caught up in just the process of things. Well, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I need to do this. I need to be here. And this process usually is self-focused. It's, I've got to do this, and I need to be here. And it's only found again when we focus and redirect our thoughts to the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling them, you need to rejoice in the Lord. And actually, he's coming back to his theme. He starts chapter 2 by saying, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it wasn't anything to lay aside the glory that he shared with the Father, the effulgent manifestation of his glory, his godhood, if you will, and set that aside for humble obedience to the Father. And then he's encouraging the little church at Philippi, You need to be like that. You need to act like Christ in this matter. Not be so self-centered, not so self-seeking, but to think of Christ first and then others and then yourself. And this is a true source of joy in your life. Notice he begins here in verse 1 with this exhortation to rejoice. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again to you is no trouble to me." And in fact, it's a safeguard for you to rejoice in the Lord. It's a safety net for you to focus upon Christ and just rejoice in Him. And of course, when he says, "Finally, my brethren," like most preachers, he doesn't mean that he's concluding his sermon. That doesn't mean a thing. You know, take off your watch. It doesn't mean anything. Most preachers, there's a clock back there, believe it or not. But this "finally, my brethren" is actually a transitional term. It's not actually reaching a conclusion. Probably better understood as "so then," or "now then," or "furthermore," let me say. You need to rejoice in the Lord. So it's he's telling them, you know, not only have the mind of Christ, but you need to just focus upon Him all the time. You need to reflect upon who He is. And that He should be your primary focus in life, not yourself, but Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. And this is what they needed to do. Joy is one of those important themes of the Scripture, especially the book of Philippians, and all the rest of the New Testament, for that matter. Some form or another of joy occurs at least 150 times in the New Testament. Sourpuss, dill pickle attitude of Christians is really not found here in the New Testament. There's this exuberance. As the Puritans would say, it's a supernatural delight in God. That's what we're talking about here. I'm just delighted to know Christ. And it comes out of every pore of my being. Even in the Old Testament, you have 7 feast days to celebrate. No fasting days. Just God wants you to come before His presence with joyful singing. There ought to be a sense of rejoicing in the Lord. And this is what Paul is admonishing us to do here. Rejoice in the Lord. And of course, this joy that he's talking about is not the joy over changing circumstances. Some of you are going through some really hard time. Some of you are having difficulty. And you can't always rejoice in these things. I don't think God would have you dance a jig because you have cancer. That's not the point. You can dance a jig because you have the Savior and have cancer. That's something to rejoice about, isn't it? The people that don't have that have nothing to rejoice in, but you do. Rejoice in the Lord. It's something to be delighted in. Someone has said, joy is the flag that is flown from the citadel of the heart when the king is in residence. We're raising the flag of joy because the king is in residence in my heart. The scripture teaches us to delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. The scripture constantly admonishes us, rejoice in the Lord. Let your joy, let your delight, let your rejoicing be in the Lord. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 18 says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Paul says in Romans 5:11, "We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Is that something to be happy about? Isn't it? I was going to hell. I had no hope. And Christ intervened on my behalf. And now I rejoice in God through Christ for my reconciliation. And Jesus says, he told his disciples, "Well, don't be tickled and happy and giddy about the fact that demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven." That's what you should be happy about. My name is written in heaven. Romans 14:7 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's a spiritual joy. The great prophet Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. God has outfitted me for glory. I can rejoice in Him for that. And I reflect upon that. Psalm 68:3 says, let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. And this is what Paul is just picking this up and saying. You know, church, you need to rejoice in the Lord. You need to joy in God. And then he tells them why. He says, to write the same thing again to you, and he's going to remind them over and over, you need to rejoice in the Lord. And we need to be reminded. That's why we have the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, because we forget things. Our mind lets things go that we ought to remember. We remember things we shouldn't, but the things we ought to remember, we forget. We need to be reminded of, and he's delighted to remind us, you know, your joy ought to be in Christ. That's where your true joy, not what you got for Christmas, but the whole reason for Christmas is the joy of the Lord. You know, Christ came to deliver us. So he frequently exhorts us to rejoice in the Lord. And, of course, repetition is the mother of learning. You know, when I get old, we sit around the table at Christmas or Thanksgiving, and I tell the same old stories. My granddaughters can tell them better than I can. You know, they, here we go again. You know, he's repeating this over and over. And I keep telling stuff. But actually, I remember those better than I can what happened yesterday. But that's just the way that works when you get old and senile like myself. But he says it's a safeguard to you to repeat these things, this admonition to rejoice in the Lord. And the word safeguard here, it's safe for you, is a word that just means so that you won't get tripped up. The word means so that you won't stumble. And we easily stumble over getting so self-involved, don't we? We just get caught up in our own little lives and what's going on. And it's all me, 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 and this and that. And we forget that we need to focus on the Lord and rejoice in Him. Such rejoicing is this positive. Actually, it's a positive means for preventing this joyless, overwrought legalism, if you will. Usually getting caught up in this process of this self-focused process of religious activity. Well, I've got to get my lesson done. I've got to go do this. I've got to go see so-and-so. I've got to do this. It's always, I've got to do this instead of who Christ is. And we need to stop and just focus on who Jesus Christ is. We shouldn't neglect the person of Christ when we get caught up in this process of Christian living. And that's what he says. We need to keep our focus on Christ. We need to constantly be reminded that the joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah says. Actually, your strength is just knowing, having this supernatural delight in who Christ is and what he's done for us. And actually, coming into his presence and just delighting in him, in whose his presence of Scripture says is fullness of joy. There's joy in his presence. So he's admonishing us to rejoice in the Lord. It's a safeguard for it. It prevents a lot of problems in our life when we reflect upon who Christ is and what he's done for us and how much we love him and just rejoice in him. And then he gives this little warning of the legalist. He says in verse 2, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. These men are going to come in and they're going to rob you of the joy of the Lord. Such legalism is going to rob you of this experiencing this supernatural delight in Christ. He uses this word beware, an interesting word. It just means to see. Or look here is actually where this comes out. Or look out, or watch out. This is what beware here is, just means watch out. Watch out for what? You know, someone, when they say something like that, you're about to trip over something, or there's some kind of an impending danger. And the danger that Paul is warning this church here about is these Jewish false teachers that were always coming into the churches. He would start a church, and then the Jews would follow him. Every city that he went to, they would come in. They would come in and disrupt the church and try to destroy the church. And this is one of those perilous phenomenons in the early church where these people always sought to distort the gospel of grace. You know, they want to bring works in it. No, you can't go to heaven by grace. You've got to have some kind of good deed. You've got to have some kind of work. And so they were always coming in. And it basically was a denial of the sufficiency of Christ. Well, believing in Christ isn't good enough. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to be baptized. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You can't go to heaven with just trusting in Christ. You've got to have a little more. And basically, we need to keep in mind that everybody who lives a outwardly moral life is not necessarily redeemed. I mean, I've had dogs that didn't murder people and didn't steal anything of mine, but they weren't morally right. They just didn't happen to do something like that. But this self-focused, legal, mental attitude, it's always been a persistent menace to the church. It's a huge drain to Christian joy. Trying to impress men. Jesus said, you know, they do their works before men in order that they might be seen of men. Jesus called these people whitewashed sepulchres. I mean, on the outside, they looked real pretty, but on the inside, it's full of dead men bones. It's full of death and decay. And this kind of a legalistic attitude of trying to impress men or impress God with my good works or my good behavior, it might look good on the outside, but God's not impressed with that. That's not what he's looking for. You have to come to God through Christ. There's only one way to come to God, and that's through his Son, Jesus Christ. So instead of shifting the focus off on Christ, they shift the focus to yourself and how you appear and what you do and these kinds of things. Paul says that these are like the rich young ruler. You know, I've kept all this from my youth up. What else do I need to do in order to be righteous, to enter the kingdom of heaven? That arrogant, self-promoting attitude that's so latent in all of our hearts, and we get caught up in these things. And Paul warns us, that's something that's wrong. It comes in and it seeks to detract from the glory of Christ. It diminishes Christ. And so he gives this triple warning against these Judaizers that have come into the church there at Philippi. They're always coming into your church, you know, in some form or another. And he gives this three warnings here. He says, first of all, beware of the dogs. This metaphor of liking someone to a dog is used frequently in the scripture. You'll find it in the ancient world. Dogs weren't the little manicured poodles, you know, that sit in your lap. So they didn't have any dogs like that. Dogs in the ancient world, they were the mangy, flea-infested scavengers. They fed on the garbage and the filth of the city, always barking and fighting among themselves and biting people when they went by. If anything, he's comparing these Judaizers, these false teachers that bring their legalistic works-oriented salvation and sanctification into the church, as disruptors of truth. They come in and disrupt your life. They come in to disrupt the order of God's house. And of course, in those days, there was nothing lower than a dog. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. It was a term of contempt, if you will. And so here, Paul takes their term for Gentiles, flips it around, and calls them dogs. Actually, they're the dogs. They're the ones that are always biting and unclean and filthy and dangerous, false teachers, impotently snapping at his heels. Everywhere he went, they would come, follow him along, and just wreak havoc in every church that they tried to establish. And the same was true here at Philippi. The false teachers would come in. And he says, beware of dogs. Beware of these dogs. Beware of these evil workers. He's talking about the same people. He uses three different descriptions of them. Anytime you add works to salvation or to sanctification, they're always evil. If you're adding your works to it, it's evil. It's not good works. You might call them good works, but they're not good works. So they're actually perverters of truth. These false Judaizers were sought to distort and pervert the pure doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And they said, no, you got to have some works with this. You need to do this. Good works certainly are necessary for salvation, but they're not meritorious. They are evidence of your salvation, but they don't cause your salvation in any form or shape. Only Christ brings salvation. According to Article 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it talks about what is a good work. And it describes that a good work, first of all, must be something that God has revealed as good, something he wants you to do. And then secondly, a good work must be motivated by a good conscience of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So even those things that look real good, if it's not of faith, it's not done for God's glory and based on what he wants you to do, it's not a good work. It's something man's come up with and said, well, this is a good work, but it's not. It's a perversion of the truth. True good works are the result of God's good work in us through Christ. He has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. We weren't created by our good works, but we're created unto them through the work of Christ. And then he adds, beware of the false circumcision. And of course, by divine revelation, this ritual of circumcision came to be a distinguishing mark of the physical descendants of Abraham. They were the circumcision. This particular ritual or act involved the cutting away the foreskin of this little 8-day-old male baby. And yet Paul uses a play on word, kind of a pun, if you will, and he calls them mutilators. Instead of the word peritome, to cut around, circumcision, he uses katatome, to cut down. So they're actually mutilators. These people have come in wanting you to be part of their mutilation of the truth, of the spiritual truth of the gospel. He gets even harder in the book of Galatians. But the original idea in circumcision is to symbolize our need for this profound and deep cleansing to reverse the effects of our depraved heart. And only God can do that. There's this deep-rooted tendency in the human heart to exalt external circumstances and rituals, things like circumcision, the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, people exalt baptism. You see this all the time. Oh, yeah, I was baptized. Are you going to heaven? Yeah, I was baptized. Or I take communion. Yeah, these are just tangible rituals, if you will. And we have a tendency to place the rituals here as an essential requirement for acceptance with God. That's called sacerdotalism. This is thinking that righteousness can be attained by my human efforts, something that I do, some religious act that I perform, and God's just going to be really wowed out of his mind. That was just really wonderful. I've got to let you in because you did that. You said open sesame, so hey, you're coming right on in, that kind of a thing. But these rituals always diminish, or in some cases just flat deny, the sufficiency of the work of Christ. It's Christ alone that brings us access into the presence of God. It's through Christ. These things are just tangible. I always tell people, you know, this ring on my finger doesn't make me married. It just tells you that I am. It's just a symbol. It's just a symbol that I am married. It doesn't make me married. It's a symbol that I am married, okay? And that's what baptism is. It's a visible symbol of an inward reality that Christ has washed your sins away. When he died and was buried and rose again, that's what happened to you. Not this physical water. That's not what does it. But, of course, we get this all mixed up. And the early church had this real problem with these Judaizers coming in. In Acts 15, it says, some men came down from Judea down to Antioch where the church was growing by leaps and bounds, and they came in and said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. You've got to be a Jew to be saved. You can't be a Christian without being a Jew. And, of course, they followed Christ. They followed Paul all the way to Jerusalem, saying it's necessary to circumcise these people and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Of course, Paul had to fight this constantly. It's a constant fight. Yeah, people were always trying to put their good works. Somehow it's Christ plus my good works are going to get me into heaven. And he says, don't do that. That's a great robber of joy. It's a robber of salvation, for that matter. He adds here, a contrast here. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the mutilators. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. He understands here that any symbolism that's separated from reality is meaningless. It doesn't mean a thing if there's no reality to it. I mean, if You can go through the motions of being baptized, but if you haven't really trusted Christ, it doesn't mean a thing. You can wear a ring. It doesn't mean a thing if you're not truly married. That's what he's saying here. The symbolism divorced from reality is meaningless. True circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit. No external ritual can transform your heart or make you a true son of Abraham. Galatians 3:7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the children of Abraham. Those who are believers like Abraham, those that believe and trust in the Lord, those are the true children of Abraham. And he gives three characteristics or outward definable or discernible marks of what a true Christian is like. And this is in contrast to these dogs and these wicked workers and these false circumcisions, these mutilators. He gives three outward characteristics of what a true Christian is really like. And first of all, he says, a true Christian is someone who worships God in the Spirit. That's a wonderful description of what a true believer is. What is a believer? Someone that worships God in the Spirit. He worships God in the Spirit. And that's in contrast to this ritualistic human efforts of legalistic worship, if you will. True worship is something that only the Spirit of God can accomplish. It's a Spirit-empowered or Spirit-generated coming, drawing near to God. You can only draw near to God by the Spirit of God. Worship, true worship, is meeting God the Father through God the Son by means of God the Holy Spirit. It involves all that we are responding to all that He is. That's true worship. It amounts to the difference between trying to push a train up the hill, and there are a lot of people doing that today, and just holding on while the thing takes off. You know, that's a difference between the Spirit-empowered worship and self motivated worship, if you will. It's much more than just attending church, physically gathering around sacred things. It's never the result of arbitrary religious whims. You know, I think we ought to get together and just hum and wave and talk about God. And you know, it's more than that. True worship is more than these things. You really just can't come before God on your own terms. And you can't do some strange things like they do today. You can see this in Cain and Abel and Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire or brought something that was the work of their hand. And Jesus described true worship when he said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is worship in the Spirit. True Christian is someone who worships in the Spirit. And then the second thing he said, characteristic, if you will, is that they boast in Christ Jesus. The King James says, they glory in Christ Jesus. The word here speaks of boasting or an exultant joy about what a person is most proud of. What do you brag about? What are you always raving about, by the way? And this is what he said. A Christian is always raving about how great Christ is. You know, let me tell you about my Savior. Let me tell you what he's done for me. So it's this idea of coming and bragging and giving credit to Jesus Christ for all that I have, all that I am. Let me tell you about that. The expression here speaks of having a complete and utter confidence in Jesus Christ as opposed to my own good works or what I've done. Let me tell you what I've done. Oh, let me tell you what I can do. Oh, let me tell you. Did I tell you about this? Let me tell you about this. No, it's let me tell you about him. Let me tell you what he did for me. Let me tell you where I'd be today if it weren't for him. And it's this, a true Christian boasts in Christ. Not in their own zeal, not in their own good works, not in any kind of ceremonies they perform. Our confidence and trust should always be in Christ alone. Just as is written, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boast in the Lord. That's what you brag about. Not this arrogant, self-confident, I had done this, I can do that. That's a bunch of garbage. That's not true Christian expression, and there's no joy in that at all. We need to remember the little acrostic, Jesus, others, and yourself. Joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's where the joy is found right there. Salvation is totally and completely a supernatural work of God. He alone gets the credit and the glory for it. Who gets the credit for your salvation, by the way? You get it? Did you do it? Or did he do it? Who gets bragged about on that? Only Christ deserves the credit. The work of Christ achieved this profound, deep cleansing in my heart, in your heart, to reverse the effects of our depraved heart. And it's called true circumcision, Colossians 2:11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision. That's called regeneration. So he says, a true Christian is somebody who worships God in the Spirit, who boasts in Jesus Christ, and then puts no confidence in the flesh. The flesh here describes all that we are apart from the grace of God. I mean, I'm nothing apart from the grace of God. I have really got anything to boast about except the grace of God. All that we are apart from the grace of God is called the flesh. And the flesh manifests this absence of the sway of the Holy Spirit's control over our life. Of course, to be totally in the flesh is to be unregenerate. No believer is totally in the flesh. But we certainly are sometimes influenced and we walk in the flesh. And, of course, we tend to shift the focus in our walk with Christ to ourselves and our concern with what will men think instead of our focus on, is this pleasing to Christ? What would Jesus think here? And how does this reflect Christ's honor in the world today? Our present fallen governing disposition is plagued by these powerful, deep longings, these urges, and we foolishly think, you know, if I just had this, I'd be happy. Or if I could just do that, boy, that would make me, you know, people would really look up to me. I'd really be important then. Or this would really bring me happiness or our security, our safety. And none of those things will do it. You know, we have these deep longings. We look in the wrong places, looking for love in all the wrong places. We ought to be looking in the right place, and that's Christ. We need to put those fleshly longings, desires, and give those desires of our heart to Christ. Not put confidence in ourselves, but in Christ alone. You know, when a person is regenerate, when they're born again, that doesn't magically transform the flesh into the Spirit. I wish it did, you know. Man, I keep thinking, 60-some years old, you'd think by now I'd get over this, or I'd be able to handle this temptation, or this sin, or that. I mean, the flesh is going to be there. The flesh is always flesh, and it's going to be there until glory. But the reason God left it there is just to remind us of our inadequacies and our proneness to wonder. I love the hymn, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above. So we need to understand our inadequacies and not put any confidence in the flesh. Jesus gave a great example of this in Luke 18. He told this parable, certain ones trusted in themselves, they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other was a tax gatherer. And of course the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other poor trash, you know, but I'm really holy and all this, and he goes on and on. I've done all this stuff. And then the other man, you see, turns his attention to the other man, the tax gatherer, and he said he wouldn't even raise his eyes up and just beat on his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He was the only sinner in the room that he could see. It's me, Lord, it's me. I'm the one that has the need of forgiveness. And Jesus said, I tell you, of the two men, only that man went home justified before God. That's the man that went home right with God, the man that understood. He could put no confidence in the flesh. Now, that's what a true Christian is. Someone that worships God in the Spirit, who glorifies in Christ and puts no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul gives this little illustration, if you will, or example of his own self. And he says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, the persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And of course, when it comes to a self-confident, religious, fleshly person, Paul uses himself here as the epitome of someone who takes pride in his religious achievements. And actually, he's poking fun at these Jewish legalists here that have come into the church and taken people's focus off of Christ and putting it on themselves. And here Paul is, if anybody's the big kahuna, it's him. If anybody knows about religious legalism, he's the grand poobah of all legalists. If anyone could have achieved salvation by self-effort, it would have been the rabbi Saul of Tarsus. If anybody could have made it to heaven by what they did, it would have been Paul. And he's going to tell us that didn't work, folks. That does not work. He says, if anybody could be confident in their ritual, he was born and raised in a godly Jewish household, and in keeping with their rituals and their customs, he was circumcised the eighth day in obedience to the law of Moses. They viewed these things as absolutely essential for the people of God. And then if anybody could be confident in their race, he was born in the nation of Israel. He wasn't just some Gentile out there, some pagan, but he was he had this proud heritage that goes back thousands of years, tracing it to the Hebrews, if you will. He had this proud heritage, part of the Benjamites, if you will. That was a proud tribe in Israel. And, of course, is a small tribe, but very significant. Out of it came one of Israel's favorite sons and their first king, Saul. And Paul's namesake, he was Saul of Tarsus. When the nations all divided, the tribe of Benjamin stayed with Judah. They were loyal to Judah. And so this is a very worthy tribe to be identified with. And this expression, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, just meant that he kept the language and he kept all the customs of the ancient people. You read in Acts 20 where he raises his hand in this mob and he begins to speak to them in the Hebrew dialect. I mean, you could hear a pin drop. This guy, he spoke their mother tongue. He knew all their customs and he kept all their customs. And as far as his religion goes, he goes on to say that he was unquestionable in his orthodoxy. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee, one of the strictest of the conservative Jewish fundamentalist sects, holding both the law and the tradition, he says. He was sincere in his zeal and his commitment to the point of persecuting the church. He was zealous in what he believed. He was very meticulous. And according to the righteousness and the law, he was found blameless, which means he was very meticulous in everything and all of his ceremonial requirements. He was actually, he wasn't sinless before God, but certainly sinless before what they consider to be a law-abiding religious person. Certainly no one was more qualified to write against Jewish legalism. There's always been this persistent menace in the church and a huge drain of Christian joy than Saul of Tarsus, or the former Saul of Tarsus, this great Jewish leader. Because this dramatic change took place in his life on the road to Damascus. This was surprised by joy. I've taken liberties with C.S. Lewis's book. But he had this encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He was going to Damascus to arrest Christians. And this encounter with the risen Christ altered his thinking and his relationship to God forever. In one instant of time, in one enlightenment, one point of enlightenment, one point of entrustment we call conversion, this great reversal took place in this rabbi, this very powerful Jewish rabbi in the first century. And he's giving us his evaluation of that incident. Actually, it's a pretty good, if you think about people who think, When I get to heaven, God's going to weigh my good works and then my bad works. And if the good works outweigh the bad works, I go to heaven. You can't understand that if you read this verse here, that that doesn't work. And Paul says he's going to tell us that doesn't work. He adds up the balance sheet of his human privileges, advantages, and achievements. And he came to realize that all those so-called gains, you know, that set him above everybody else as a really true spirit giant, religious person, he realized that all those so-called gains, which really are props to human pride, aren't they? They're just more or less, they prop up our pride more than... We swell up, you know, oh, yeah, I've done this. Yeah, I did that. Oh, I've been there. Yeah, I've done it. And he had all these things. And he thought, man, when I get to heaven, the parade's going to really be there. And all that, those what he thought were gains, were actually swept away by this sudden burst of insight as losses. All of his legalistic efforts to merit salvation that he once considered gains, he now sees as liabilities. All this self-righteousness was to be renounced as something actually worthless before God. It was actually, calls it rubbish. Rubbish. It's not just trash, but it's actually damaging to the person. It's something you ought to get away from. It's something you shouldn't cling to. He actually uses this word in Acts 27 where he talks about when they were on the ship and it was in the storm and they were about to be capsized in the ship and they begin to throw and jettison the cargo. I mean, it was good wheat. It was good stuff. Nothing wrong with it. But it was going to drag them under. If they held to that, it was going to drown them all. It was going to destroy them. So they had to jettison the cargo. And Paul sees this in an instant. That all these things that I thought were so wonderful, he realized in that moment, if I cling to these things, I'm doomed. I'm shipwrecked. I've got to let them go. I can't trust them to get me. It's kind of like the person that's wanting to go to heaven, and Jesus says the way is narrow. He's got baptism under this arm and got good works under this arm, but he can't get through there. He's got to let it go. You know, they hunt for monkeys in some of the jungles. They put these little jars out and they tie them to the tree. They put nuts in a jar and the monkey reaches in there, grabs a handful of nuts, and they catch the monkey. You know why? He won't let go of these things. And Paul says, you got to let go of it. You can't trust it. You got to let them go. If you don't, you're doomed because you're trusting in something that will not save you. It will not forgive you. It will not bring you eternal life. It's something that will actually destroy you. He says the things that brought about this sudden burst of insight is the risen Christ. It's interesting that Jesus described the kingdom in the parables in Matthew 13 as a man who was walking in a field and he stumbles on a hidden treasure. And it says he ran and he sold everything he had and he bought the field to get that treasure. And then he gave another illustration where a man found a pearl of such great value and price that he sold absolutely everything that he had. He emptied out his coffers in order to have that one pearl of great price. And that's what Paul is saying here. The joy of finding Christ caused him to jettison everything that he thought was gain, in order to obtain that one priceless thing, Jesus Christ. The surpassing benefit and worth of personal acquaintance and experimental knowledge of Jesus Christ is viewed as the only true gain. Here's the formula. Jesus Christ plus nothing equals everything. Everything minus Jesus Christ equals nothing. You gain the whole world and you don't have Christ. You don't have anything because he is everything. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I wonder, what are you clinging to this morning? Or what are you focused on this morning? The great contrast here in this little section of Philippians is between the empty, joyless, religious works, righteousness, if you will, self-focused works of a human being that really don't impress God. They really have no eternal benefit. And it's compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ as my Lord and Savior. This will result in my being like the little robin when I know Christ. I might just be a little bird, but I can sing in the rain because I have Christ in the vessel. I can smile at the storm. And it's not the rain on the outside, but it's the rain, the one who reigns on the inside, that brings true joy, that brings true happiness. It's the inside that we're talking about here. Remember, the joy in a believer is the flag that's flown from the citadel of the heart when the king is in residence. And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Make sure your focus is upon the Lord. Joy is one of those things that can be lost in this self-focused life that we get caught up in sometimes. The process of religious activity, and it's only found in the person of Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. Rejoice in the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, is our prayer for those who are here gathered in your house today to hear your word, that no one would leave without jettisoning the cargo of self-reliance, abandoning that, and embracing the pearl of great price, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that we might know him and know the true joy, the eternal joy that only he can bring. We ask this in Jesus' name.